Revelation chapter 3. But we're going to really do the Church of Laodicea. Just a really fast review, because I want to deal with the subject in the book, in the Church of Sardis. Church of Sardis was in chapter 3, and they didn't do things right. But one of the things that was promised, remember, there are overcomers in every church. So no matter how bad that church is characterized, and what we're looking at is a composite picture of the church when you see the seven churches of Revelation. A composite picture means the characteristics of each of the seven churches listed in this book represent how the church lives and thinks and works today. It hasn't gone away. So when you see the church of Sardis, who thinks they're alive, and Jesus says, "You're dead, wake up." But there were names there that were his and who had not, there were overcomers. Let me just say it that way. There were overcomers in the book, in the Church of Sardis. And here's what the Lord essentially says to him: "He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." So I just want to review that for a second. I know we touched upon it, and I think some of you got it, but I know there are different things taught on this. Let me go back to something John Walvoord. John Walvoord is a preeminent eschatologian, and he is at Dallas Seminary. I mean, he's passed on, but he made a comment. He says that essentially, in this promise in verse 5, that I will not blot your name out from the book of life. In the New Testament, the book of life refers to the register of those who have received eternal life. In other words, in a city, in those cities in those days, they had registers of the citizens of those cities. They understood more of what was being stated than we might understand today in terms of some of this. One of the views, and I don't hold to this view, but originally the book of life contained all the names of human beings, but if a person failed to receive salvation, his or her name was blotted out. That's a view. It's not my view. I believe it's not the view of most people who understand what God is telling us. And accordingly, those who are saved are referred to as having their names not blotted out of the book of life. Let's go to the better view. Preferable view is that only the names of those who are saved are recorded in the book of life. Revelation 13:8, those who worship the beast and have his mark are referred to as all those whose names have not been written in the book of life. So they were not ever in the book of life. And in 17:8, it says the same thing. In 17:8 of Revelation, and the word it uses is those who dwell on the earth. Remember what we said about that? Earth dwellers are not believers. Those who dwell on the earth are going to marvel at the beast who was, who is, and is not, but he comes back. And so there may be a false resurrection, but something miraculous is going to happen with the beast who seems to be killed. But the folks who dwell on the earth are going to marvel at this. And what it says is their names are not written in the book of life. So the difference is those who are in the book of life have been placed in the book of life, and this is a promise. In other words, if you are an overcomer and you know Jesus Christ, you're in the book of life. Does anybody have any doubt about that? You think your name will be blotted out? Okay. It won't. So the promise that you're saying to the church in Sardis in verse 5 is, I will not blot out the name of your name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There is the promise. So that's what we need to know about that. And I'm just going to touch on Philadelphia a little bit, because the Lord here essentially presents to them an open door. And that's important, because you're going to see when we get into a couple more chapters that there are doors mentioned. What he says to the church of Philadelphia, and this is in verse 7, these things he says, or says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And the idea there is, the door that the Lord opens for us certainly is a door of salvation. an opportunity. But also, whatever door the Lord shuts, that's it. So, the positive note for the Church of Philadelphia is he gave them an open door of opportunity. And that's us. That's the faithful believer. The door to share the gospel of, you know, most people in the world do not know Jesus Christ, right? I mean, is that true? It says, many will enter the wide gate, which leads to destruction. Few will enter the narrow gate, which is difficult, that leads to eternal life. So on the basis of that, we have a great opportunity to share Jesus today. And with all that's going on and the fear and all the things that are happening, we have a message of hope that the government does not offer, and many people do not offer if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's given to us a door of opportunity and also that door of salvation. So I wanted to hit that before we get into Laodicea. I call Laodicea the apostate church. There are elements of the apostate church in a lot of churches. Not everyone who is in a church building is saved. Not everyone who attends knows the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very evident if you've been in other churches. So let's read this starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you or spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's some things that can be said about this. Our Lord is introduced as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These things says the Amen. The Amen is the final word. And in the Hebrew, it means truth. So when something is said and you say Amen, you're saying that's true. Truly, we agree with that. Well, Christ is the truth. He is the ultimate final truth. And this is the only place that he's ever introduced as the truth, or the Amen. The faithful and true witness. Well, there's no doubt about that. And we know in John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Everything he says is true. Christ is identified by his character, his integrity, and his works. A flawless character. Never told a lie. Matter of fact, when I read my first Gideon's New Testament in the military, the thing, and I didn't read it immediately, I guarantee, when I had lapses in my training. I'd sit there and start reading the Gospels, and I said, I can't find anything wrong. And I was not a believer. But I could not find anything wrong with what he said, and that just astounded me, which caused me to read all of the Gospels. Wasn't saved immediately, but he did save me. But he is a faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, this trips some people up because they confuse the fact that he is a created being. But if you look at the passages about our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the creator. In Colossians 1:15, he created all things. You'll see it again in Hebrews 1, and that'd be John 1:3. But our Lord is the creator, and you'll see it again in Revelation. But he is a creator, and he is the pathfinder, the trailblazer, you might say. And if things are created by him, he is the beginning. What does it say in John 1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by Him. So for those of us who believe the Word of God, we know that He is the beginning. He is not a created being. And that is a confusion of so many religions in the world. And that's what Satan would have them believe. He goes on to say in verse 15, I know your works. The problem is their works weren't good. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Well, why is that? Well, if you know the history of Laodicea, they were a somewhat impenetrable city on a bluff several hundred feet up. They felt safe, as did Sardis and other churches, but their one weakness was the fact that they had a system of irrigation or water that came into the city through plumbing. I'm trying to think of the word I'm looking for. Irrigation systems that essentially the enemy could take out, block, break down, or whatever, and prevent the water flow. But the water came from a long distance. So it was warm water. It was lukewarm and dirty. So it was kind of putrefying. It wasn't like the cities that were close by that had either some crystal cold springs or hot water for mineral purposes. Theirs was a lukewarm, pathetic water. So the Lord is talking to them in such a way as they understand this because they didn't like their own water supply. They're lukewarm. And He says, I wish you were either cold or hot. Take a stand. Do you know any believers or friends who don't take a stand? In other words, I don't believe this enough that I'm going to stand on it and share it. And therefore, I'm just kind of mediocre. Well, what is that? Well, the Lord says He's not happy with that. So if we're going to be something, be cold, be hot. If a person's an unbeliever and I know it, great. I know where they stand. If you're hot, I know where you stand as a Christian. But if you're lukewarm, there is a lot of that going on. It's hard to identify someone who's in that middle of the road position. But the Lord says it very clearly. Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's kind of like vomiting. It's not a very pleasant thing to say, is it? And because you say I am rich. So here's how the Lord sees them as lukewarm, and here's how they see themselves. And this is usually the flaw. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They didn't even need Jesus. And there are churches, so-called churches today, that are functioning in that capacity, that I don't see them needing Jesus. I see them needing many other things. But Christ is not the emphasis. She was the most prosperous of the seven churches. Her wealth was based upon materialism, heritage, location, and status. They had a banking system that was used and kind of envied. They had a medicinal thing based upon their false gods and things, but they had a medical school, you might say. And they had wool production. And their medical school, by the way, they had an eye salve that people sought after. And in their wool market, it was a black wool, and that was also sought after. This contributed to their rich spiritual pride. So the church was very self-deceived. Members believed they had need of nothing, not even Christ. Is it possible to be part of a local church and not know the Lord? And today's environment is very possible. They were ignorant and unaware of their real condition. Now the Lord describes them as wretched. That's pitiful and shameful, miserable, dejected, gloomy, unhappy. You know any people like that? In today's fearful market, there are a lot of gloomy people running around. Blind. To be blind is to be spiritually blind, unable to see spiritual things, unable to see the things of God's Word and the truths that He's revealed to us. Poor. When you get into the Beatitudes, the first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. To be poor and spiritually impoverished is to recognize our condition. Without Christ, we're nothing. So, blessed are the poor who recognize their condition. The problem here is they did not recognize their condition. They did not recognize they were spiritually impoverished. And that's very dangerous. If you're not spiritually impoverished, in need of a Savior, now there's blindness there, isn't there? And He says, you don't recognize that you're naked. And that's to be exposed before the righteous judge of the universe. He knows us inside and out, knows everything about us. So this is their condition: wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked before the God of the universe. The problem is they don't recognize it. So who is Christ talking to when he says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth"? My comment to me. The majority of comfortable and convenient so-called Christians fit into this category, right? Jesus says in Matthew 7, "I never knew you, depart from me." So when he says, "I'll spew you out of my mouth," there are many people who think they're okay with God and they're not okay with God. I don't sit as their judge, but I am telling you, that is a problem. That is the problem of the Laodicean church. The apostate church, an apostate essentially, you know, an apostate is someone who rejects or renunciates what they know to be the truth. It's a falling away from truth into error. And this is an apostate church. Now, I say that the Laodicean church will be primarily functioning on the earth when the real church is gone. And I believe that soon, by the way. He says, next, buy from me. Well, let's get into the real riches and what we really need. He says, buy from me gold refined by fire. That's true riches. That's Jesus Christ, and that's eternal life. So rather than relying upon your own wealth and your own comfort zone, buy from me true gold, true riches, which is eternal. And white garments, and that always represents the righteousness of God. If you look in Isaiah, you'll see, I believe it's in Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's a lot said about that. His righteousness is eternal life, and he will clothe us in white garments. And by the way, we'll see that in just a second, because I am going to move into chapter 4. Now, ISAV, to see through spiritual lenses. You have your ISAV down there that you're selling to the world, but I have real ISAV, so you can see the things of eternity and eternal life in God's Word. And I think I said once before, when I first got saved as a young believer, I didn't know anything other than that Jesus Christ died for me and I was a sinner who needed a Savior. That's really all I knew. But I prayed that he would give me eyes to see this world through his eyes rather than my eyes. So I'm too constantly looking at it through my eyes. And that gives me a very tainted view of a fallen world. To see it through his eyes is to have a concern for people rather than an irritation and anger with them. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's constantly knocking. He's knocking on the door. A lot of people are not opening the door. Do you remember have you ever seen Holman Hunt's artistic painting of this picture of Jesus knocking on the door? There is no doorknob on the outside of that door. The doorknob's on the inside. He's knocking on the door, and you have to open the door to let him in. And what he's saying is, "I'm knocking on the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." It constantly just bewilders me that so many people do not want to open the door for Jesus Christ. Why do you think that is? There's no set answer. Pride is a big issue, isn't it? To let Christ come into someone's life is to admit that I can't do it on my own. And we have a world full of pride. And I'll tell you, Christians have pride too, don't we? So that's still something I work on constantly. And if I don't work on it, my wife works on it for me. So it is our responsibility to open the door and let Jesus Christ in. He will not force that door open. And he will not force his love upon us. It's a gracious gift he offers. We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." What they don't understand is the world that God loves is the world that God will judge. And that does trouble. Eternal exhortation, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's a pretty glorious promise. That was stated in chapter 1 already. We'll see it again. But if you look at Philippians 3:20, Colossians 3:1-3, right in there. The positional truth for every Christian today is that God sees us seated with his Son on the throne next to him in heaven. That is how he presently sees us. And that is where we're going to be. We just need to see ourselves as he sees us. I had questions. I'm not asking all the questions. Who is a recipient of the promise of sitting with him? Well, all believers, all Christians, all overcomers. That's an astounding thing. I mean, that should just be overwhelming to know that we will be seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies and that the Father sees us there with him right now. That gives me comfort in a world that's not real good. We will be reigning with Christ. You know, I hear people say, well, we're not to judge. Well, you know, we judge all the time. If you share the gospel with somebody, you've made a judgment call that this person needs to hear the truth. So we're always judging, just a matter of how we judge. I can't judge a person's eternal state. Only God knows that. But I can certainly judge his behavior or the fruit of his life. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do you not know the saints will judge the world? And in 6:3, we will judge angels someday. I would assume that is in the fallen realm. And I'm not sure how that works out, but we will be judging with our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:6 and 5:10 says, he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth with him. That's in the millennium. But believe it or not, we're still reigning with him even right now. Maybe it's not very overt, but we are co-heirs with the King, with the Son. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's in the millennium. And even now we are a kingdom of priests. And we have a responsibility of a priest is to worship God. So that means you want to keep a clean vessel because we always have opportunity to worship God. There's no time we don't have that opportunity. And a priest also intercedes on behalf of others. And we're constantly praying for others, aren't we? And we're praying for the world, and we're praying for our leaders. So the priestly duty that we have even now in this world is to intercede, to pray, and to worship God. The reality of that will come even later. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, when you move from the churches, that was the second section. Chapter 1 is the things which were. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are. We're presently still here. But what's coming after this starts in chapter 4. And we're not going to get far, but we're going to get into it. So let's go to chapter 4. And I'm not going to read all the passages here. But I want you to see a couple unique things. In verse 1, after these things, that is always a sectional break in Revelation. After these things is introducing a new subject matter. After what thing? After the church. The church is now not the subject matter. After these things, I looked, and this is John again, and he's looking. This is not a vision. He is seeing with clarity the things that he's telling us. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. That may symbolize and picture what the rapture will be like. This is not the rapture. But this gives you a picture, because the next verse says, and immediately, immediately I was in the Spirit, and he was transported to the throne room of God. So after these things, look for that when you're reading the book, and the next time you see it, and it moves you to a new section. And the voice that you hear was like a trumpet. Well, hey, that's even the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the sound of a trumpet. And we see that even in chapter 1. Come up here. That was not a request. And immediately he was in the Spirit and he was transported. And behold, a throne. Throne is mentioned 11 times in this chapter. So a throne seems to be the emphasis. The throne room of God, I call it the operational control center. For those who've been in the military or seen operational control centers, and I guess the government even has one of those things down there under the White House, I don't know. But that's where things happen. That's where planning takes place. And now we're going to see some things taking place in the planning room of God, and what I call, well, certainly the throne room of God. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. Jasper is like a diamond, reflecting all the other colors. Sardius is a deep red. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. So now you have the promise that God gave in Genesis 9 about the rainbow. And this is a serene view because of the emerald color of green. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to get more, I don't know if the word should be hostile or environment, as preparations are made to come to the earth, because that happens in chapter 6. But what we're seeing about the throne room of God are things that are pretty magnificent. Now, around the throne in verse 4, there were 24 thrones. On the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. Who's that? I've heard many things. I believe it's the church. When you see the 24 elders sitting around, someone, by the way, elder has never a reference to an angelic being. It can reference a senior individual in church. It can reference a leader in the church, but it represents the church. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders. Now their clothing, let's look at something that's kind of interesting. Who are these elders? Well, if you look at the overcomers of Laodicea, they're promised to sit with Christ. They're sitting. The overcomers of Sardis are given white garments. They have white garments. The overcomers in Thyatira are given rule over the nations. They will be ruling with the Lord. The overcomers of Smyrna are crowned with victor's crowns. Let's see these. The 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Do you think that pictures what we just saw in terms of who the church is in a glorified state? And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here we get into the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God again there. You have the Godhead, or the triune God, the Father. You'll have the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and you'll have Jesus Christ. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And we'll see the sea again. But a sea of glass, and you know, you see when in the new heavens and the new earth, there are no more seas. Now look, being an old surfer boy and loving swimming, I don't know how that's going to work. But we'll see how the new creation is. But it says this sea is a sea of glass, and it's serene, quiet. In other words, there are no rumbling, no rippling effects. It just stretches out in front of him. And this is what John is recording. Remember, this is what he sees and is presenting to us. And I'm going to give you this. We won't get very far, but before the throne there was a sea of glass, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. And that living creatures is better rendered, or living beings, full of eyes front and back. So, let me just say this. These four living creatures are living ones. They're not beasts. They're always before the throne of God, serving and possibly holding back those who might approach. We've seen them pictured in Ezekiel. We've seen them pictured with Isaiah. They appear to be like the seraphim burning ones of Isaiah 6:2, who serve in the throne room of God. They're involved in the commission of Isaiah the prophet. And they are seen giving the last seven bold judgments to the seven angels in chapter 15. So these living beings have six wings. They're before the throne of God. And they have different faces. So I'm going to give you this. Let me just say this. In Ezekiel, which designates seven living beings as cherubim, a high-ranking order of angel Closely associated with God's throne and power, God placed cherubim with flaming sword to guard the tree of life, right? Keep Adam and Eve out of the garden when they sinned. They are seen by Ezekiel in the presence of God and have the same attributes as the living beings of Revelation chapter 4. So some of this, when you look at chapter 1 in the introduction, it talks about, and God signified it. He gave pictures. And he gave signs. And so some of the things that you see, you may not fully understand, because if you were to see the real thing, we'd have a harder time, as I said before. But what we see here, I will do this, and I'll close out because I don't want to rob any of the time. But I'm going to give you what we see here. One was like a lion. This angel portrays strength and royalty. By the way, you'll see that pictured in Matthew. He portrays Jesus as a lion from the tribe of Judah. If you were in Numbers, I believe it's Numbers 22, you'll see the four or the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. And they're stationed with banners. And the four banners represent Judah, Ephraim, Reuben, and Dan. But they have three more tribes with them. So, one like the Lion of Judah, that was Judah's banner. One was like a calf or an ox. The angel displays the attributes of a hardworking and reliable servant. Well, if you look in Mark 10:45, it says Jesus came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. He represents the working servant, and the ox represents that as well, the reliable servant. And that would represent Ephraim. And one of these creatures has the face like a man. If you see the picture of our Lord Jesus in Luke, he's called the Son of Man. And to have that is to indicate the wisdom of man. So each of these has multiple meanings. Represents Jesus Christ, it may represent a tribe of Israel, but it also represents the gospel message. And one was like a flying eagle. This angel is swift to serve and seems to be representative of a God who soars above his creation and protects with his covering wings. And the Gospel of John presents Jesus and his deity as the way, the truth, and the life. And that's pictured by Dan. And that was the banner of Dan, the eagle. So I'm going to close with this, but all this does is this introduces us to the throne room of God. When you get to chapter 5, you'll see that in chapter 5, they're going to be looking for someone who's going to open the seals that God has in his hand. A seven-seal scroll, which is pictured by the Roman world. In the Roman world, to have a will, it would be sealed on both sides, written on both sides, and sealed. And that pictures what they understood as a Roman will. Christ is going to open this and is going to claim the earth in chapter 5. And all the results of what he claims in chapter 5 is going to what you'll see in chapter 6 through essentially 19. So that's all I can give you today, because that's plenty and that's stuff you can stew on. And this is not an exhaustive breakdown of the book, but it is a survey. So we're really trying to survey the book of Revelation. With that being said, let me close my words and give you a break. Father, you are good to us. We thank you for your word. It's hard to present it in man's words, Father, what you have revealed so dramatically and triumphantly when we see the book of Revelation. This is all coming, Father. It has not come to pass yet, but it's something that we will be able to partake and see, not the judgments, but we will be seeing it from a thronely perspective, Father, in heaven with you. I do pray for the remainder of the service that you would bless it and bless the speaker. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.